As I promised or mentioned last week, this is going to be the final sermon in this series that we have been looking at over the last, this will be the seventh Sunday night that we've been considering this survey that begins asking us, is there a problem? And certainly there is. A lot of young people, it seems, are leaving the church. And then also, is there anything that we can do about it? We've been looking at a number of things relevant to that, and I hope they've been beneficial. I've hoped you have enjoyed them. I appreciate you allowing me at times to maybe be a little too long-winded, but I'm grateful that we were able to cover a lot of this material. It was something I certainly enjoyed studying and learning more about, and I hope it was beneficial to you as well. There are two main points that I want to focus on tonight that I wanted to make sure were part of this study as well, as a way to challenge us and also as a way to encourage and strengthen us. And this first one maybe does the latter. It encourages and it strengthens us, because we need to realize the problems that we're dealing with, the problems we've talked about, are nothing new. In fact, the problems we can date back almost as old as the earth, almost as old as creation. We have the great accounts of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And we cannot simply fathom the major change that is about to take place in the world. There is going to be a shift unlike ever was before and ever will be upon the face of the earth. Adam and Eve were dwelling in the perfect garden that God had created for them. At this point in time, they are purely and truly innocent. Sin has never been committed upon the face of this earth. And that record is about to be shattered. I don't know how long this event was from the time of creation, how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before they were tempted of Satan, how long it was before they decided to partake of it. But nevertheless, when we come to Genesis chapter 3, we find a problem that has continued from that moment on and will continue as long as this world stands. We need to understand the problem we're facing, the problem our children are facing, is the same problem that Adam and Eve were facing right here in the garden. Because Satan is still using his same tactics that he introduced right here in Genesis chapter 3. He is causing questions. He is causing doubts to arise in the minds of men. And we begin in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, "And now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." That had been clearly related to Adam and Eve as we back up into chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. I have given you everything you see here, all of the trees, all of the fruit, all of the things that are produced in this garden are for your consumption, they are for your good, save one. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All that seemingly would have been fine. And Satan comes along and he begins asking questions. Indeed, has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Begins planting a little question there in the mind, possibly, of Eve. But then also, he goes about to create doubt. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, "The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You see, he follows up that attack, that questioning, by also bringing into doubt the goodness of God. And also the resolve of God. God has said not to eat of that tree. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Has God really said that? And does God really mean what He said? You won't die. In fact, you'll increase in knowledge and wisdom. Isn't God holding back something from you that would be good? And when that temptation comes to fruition, sin enters into the world. And Adam and Eve, of course, we know the account there, are driven forth from the garden. That was Satan's tactic from the very beginning, and it continues to be even still today. It's the same tactic that we find in the world. As Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he gives them this warning, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The gospel's going forth into the world, but unfortunately, also along with it are some false teachers. And they're creating doubt. And they're creating questions as to what you should do and what God has commanded. And in fact, we find this is the same problem that our young people are dealing with in the world today. And in fact, it's the problem that many are dealing with. Questions and doubts that are designed, are focused upon creating a doubt in God, creating a doubt in the authority of His Word. Because are not many people asking, did God really say He created everything? Hasn't science shown us that everything just happened to evolve somehow, just happened to come into force? Couldn't the Big Bang have happened spontaneously? Don't ask where the matter originally came from for the Big Bang. It just happened to be there. And everything was just perfect so that there was this great explosion. No outside force. And everything just fell into place as it is. Hasn't science told us that? Other questions people face. Did God really say He created the earth in 6 days? You have that belief, but did He really say it? Because after all, hasn't science showed us that life evolved over millions and billions of years? Did God really say He did that? Did God really say that He created life? Because hasn't science gone and proven that you could take all of these certain elements in the right composition and under the right conditions and for the right amount of time and spontaneously life is going to be generated? Did He really say that He created life? And not only that, did He really say He created humanity? I mean, after all, hasn't science shown us that man, human, is really nothing more than a higher evolved species of an animal that has come forth upon the face of this earth? Are you sure God said He created Adam and Eve in His own image? In fact, did God really send a worldwide flood in the time of Noah that drastically changed the landscape and the geology of this earth? Did He really do that? I mean, has not science shown us that all of these layers are simply a matter of evolution, of billions and millions of years of layers of soil and dirt and other sediments that have been laid down on top of one another? Hasn't science shown that to be the case? And so, did God really say He sent a worldwide flood, waters over all the face of the earth? And you see what you're doing there? Slowly by slowly, you're chipping away at all of those things. And the other great fear is the answer to all of those questions I've asked in the second half are no. Science hasn't proven any of those things. Because all of those are things they simply cannot test. It's not that they haven't. They can't. They can't create the conditions that they would like to suppose would bring forth this great universe. They can't create the conditions under which life would spontaneously generate. They can't show any evidence that man has evolved through lower life forms. They can't show evidence that indeed all the layers, all the strata of the earth are done over millions of years. In fact, the scientific evidence shows much otherwise. Science is going to question those things if it were really honest with itself. You can't have things being petrified over millions and billions of years. They have to be covered quickly. There has to be pressure. All of those things have to be just right. And that doesn't happen slowly. It has to happen rapidly. But yet science has done a great job in planting these questions within the minds of people. And that's why they're having struggling faith. And we're beginning to ask ourselves this question, and we begin to ask, well, did God really say that? Well, if He maybe didn't really say that, did He really say anything else He ever said? And did He mean it? If I call any of these things into question, the rest of what I know and believe about God has to be called into question as well. And so my faith is questioned. In fact, that's what this survey that we've been looking at was showing. It begins asking them the question of these 1,000 people. They asked, what made you doubt the Bible? For one reason or another, 565 people, there was no answer recorded. But of the 435 that did, these were some of the response they began giving. 24% said, what made me doubt the Bible? Because it was written by men, wasn't it? 18% said, it wasn't translated correctly, and so I don't believe the Bible. 15% said, there are contradictions in the Bible, and so I just don't believe it. 11% said, though there are all kinds of errors in the Bible, I'm not going to believe that that's the Word of God. 4% said, well, evolution proves it wrong. The accounts of the Bible can't happen as they did because I believe in evolution. 14% says, well, hasn't science said that the earth is millions, billions of years old? There's another interesting thing. As far as I remember, I haven't pulled out any textbooks. I thought the earth was millions of years old when I was in school. I would imagine if I could get one of Carrot or Gateman's science books today, it's well into the billions. Where's all the time keep coming from? Because it's their only way of hoping to show that these things could have happened, and still it won't help them. 7% of people said, well, the problem of pain, evil, suffering, that makes me doubt the Bible and doubt God. Another 6% said, well, the hypocrisy of Christians, they don't follow the Bible, and so I have doubts about God, and I have doubts about Christianity. And 1% said either I don't know or they gave some other miscellaneous answer. I'm going to take those just briefly here and recategorize them. And what I think we could find from those answers, 69% of people that answered there are doubting the inspiration, the authority, and the inerrancy of God's Word. And if I doubt that, why am I going to follow it? Why am I going to listen to it if I don't believe it's true? Why am I going to act on it? And so as children are growing older, if they have those doubts, they're just simply acting on them. They may have had the doubts for years, but by the time they're reaching 20, they're making more of their own decisions and saying, no more. I won't go if I have those strong doubts. Also, 18% then we could at least trace back to science. I think some of these overlap. I wouldn't say these are absolute. 18% are saying there's problems, aren't there? The way that science says one thing and the Bible says another, and they don't know how to reconcile these things. They're not going to look first to the Bible and see here are logical explanations that explain and show us what we're seeing in the real world. And then again, another 13% are saying, well, the problem of evil and suffering and also hypocrisy are why I doubt the Bible. I won't spend much time there other than to say there are certainly answers there as well. The problem of pain and evil and suffering, why those things exist, and it traces back to this problem of sin that we begin talking about in Genesis chapter 3. Hypocrisy, certainly someone else's hypocrisy is not a reason for me not to be faithful to God. The other warning we draw from that is, remember, people are looking at us. And what example are they seeing? Well, if this reinforces anything for us, what I hope it is the reminder these are areas we have to be dealing with. These are areas we have to teach. These are areas we have to continually remind ourselves there are answers for. These aren't just things we can't deal with and they're simply we have to throw up our hands and say, I don't know. So what can we do? Well, number one, we need to have a strong foundation of faith that's built up on the knowledge of God's Word. We simply have to know the book. I believe the first part of the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is talking there about miraculous gifts, miraculous abilities that have been given for a specific purpose. And that was to bring about the completion of God's revealed Word. Now, as we get into Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, the end result of that, the end result of having God's Word that we can have before us, that we can study it, we have it down in print, is that henceforth we be no more children, not tossed to and fro, not carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are a lot of people that would come along and tell you, believe this, and someone else comes along and say, no, believe this, and someone else says, this is what you ought to do. That creates all sorts of religious confusion. That would make anyone throw up their hands and say, we just can't know the answer. If we know God's Word, we have the answer. This is going to build you up. This is going to strengthen you and encourage you. This is going to give you that which you need to know to stand against those attacks of faith. And so we have to know His Word. Not only that, also we need to be watching and we need to resist. I'm afraid sometimes our response simply is, well, too bad. You know, we have this problem, we have this task, but there's nothing we can do about it. Again, that's wrong. There is something we can do about it. We're given warnings, 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You have the warning. You're told to watch. And also he says there's something you can do about it. Resist. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There's nothing special or unique about any temptation or problem that's befallen you that wouldn't befall anybody else upon the face of the earth. These are things that you can face, but you're going to have to decide to be watchful. You're going to have to decide to be vigilant, to be on guard and decide, I am going to stand up against those temptations. I am going to stand up against that doubt by what I know of God's Word. Can I face it? Yes. In those same ways, we're going to help our children and we're going to help those maybe we have an influence over and maybe those we can study with. We're going to be able to build them up in the same way. Or else we're not going to be able to help them if we don't do those first. And this is something else we've hit on a few times, I think, during the course of this study. Don't just teach Bible facts. Teach the Bible as a fact. And I think that's important. You know, we could gather here every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, go through our Bible studies, go through our periods of worship and sermons, be here Wednesday night, go through our Bible studies, and if all we ever did was talk about what God's Word says about morality, while that would be good, it wouldn't be enough. Because there are a lot of people that are going to be asking, why should I trust the Bible? Even from an early age, we need to begin giving evidence, yes, you can trust the Bible. Yes, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Yes, there is a reason why we do what we do and why we believe what we do. Yes, we can look out and not just take a blind leap of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is logical. It looks at the Word of God. It looks at what we can see in the world. It takes them together and says, yes, I can believe what this book tells me. There is the evidence there. We have to first convince ourselves of that and then be able to turn around and teach others that. That the Bible isn't just some memory things that we learn about. This is a true book given unto us by our God and Father in heaven, by the very Creator of this universe, that we can trust and that we can follow. And so, yes, is there a problem with people having a lot of doubt and questions? Yes. And it has been from the very beginning of the world. That's been Satan's tactics. But it's something, again, that can be overcome, that can be answered. We have to assure ourselves of that. We have to assure even our children of that. Then the second major thing I want to look at tonight is understand we're not in Jerusalem anymore. Probably the first time I heard this idea, at least that I remembered in this type of language, was the DVD by Brad Harrob and Focus Press, One Nation Under Who? And if you remember, either in the fall or the summer of this past year, we watched that on Wednesday night. It was two different Wednesday nights in which I showed that DVD. And he presented this idea in similar language, and I think it presents a true concept that we can wrap our minds around. That there is a difference here in how we are going to approach different people. There is a difference in how we're going to approach different societies. And we looked, beginning at the difference of the gospel going forth into Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and going into Athens in Acts chapter 7. And there is no doubt, but as you look at that, there is a different approach used to deliver the gospel. And notice what I said, it's a different approach. The same message, the same gospel was going forth to both people. Don't change the message. But we might need to look at how we're presenting it. Consider Acts chapter 2. Here you have Peter and the other apostles that are standing up and they are speaking to Jews. Is that relevant? It's very relevant. Here, Peter, as he begins speaking to them, he is the one we have his recorded words, can begin in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16 by saying, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." They knew the prophets. They knew the Old Testament. Peter could begin right there at the apostles and go through, and what he's going to begin doing is showing Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. That's a focus of the sermon he's delivering on that occasion. Because he's going to close in verse 36, at least, maybe he was interrupted, by saying, "Therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The Old Testament prophecies have come true. And so what we find Peter being able to do is take an assumption of belief in God and the authority of the Scriptures. Why? Because they were grounded in it. At least to a degree. They didn't know it as they should. They certainly didn't understand it as they should. But here were a group of people that already had a faith in God. They already had a belief or a trust in the authority of the Scriptures. That was strong with them. Their particular problem was in how they were applying those Scriptures that needed some refocusing. But you see, he begins by teaching in the prophets and showing those fulfillments. Assuming they already believe, they already trust in God. And they trust in His Word. But now let's fast forward a little while. Now we're in Acts chapter 17. Now Paul is taking forth the gospel, and things are going to be a little different. Paul here is going to come into the city of Athens, and people are going to hear him. And this was a city known for their philosophers and schools of thought, and they claimed to love to hear things that were new, things that were different. So he is brought up to the Areopagus, the Mars Hill, as it's recorded for us, as it was later named by the Romans. And he's going to have an opportunity to begin preaching unto them the gospel. But notice some differences. As Paul begins speaking to them, he's not speaking to Jews. He's speaking to Greeks. He's speaking to the Gentiles. My audience has changed. I'm not in Jerusalem anymore. I'm in Athens. What difference does it make? There is no foundational belief in God and the Scriptures. These people don't believe in the one true, living, powerful God that created all things, that spoke to us through the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. They didn't have the belief that the authority was there in the Old Testament. He couldn't go back and begin appealing at the prophets. They would have said, why should we listen to anything that they recorded? They didn't have a trust. They didn't have a basis of belief in God. And so it was important for Paul to back up. He is first going to have to prove the existence of God. He's going to have to talk to them about the God that created all things. And he's going to have to show a basis of authority. Two major different approaches here between Jerusalem and Athens. Because Paul's going to start and he looks around as he begins speaking. He says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Or the idea here of, you are a very religious people. In fact, you're religious to the extreme, because as I passed by, I beheld all of your devotions and I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. You're so worried about worshiping every possible deity that might exist anywhere. Just in case I left off one, let's create an altar to him too, even though I have no idea who it might be. And he says, now let me take that opportunity. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, you don't know him, you don't know anything about him. Him I declare unto you. Let me tell you about God. Who? God. Father of all the universe, the creator of the universe, the very giver and maker of our souls, the very giver of our lives, the sustainer of our lives, that created everything we see around us. God that made the world and all things therein, Acts 17, 22 through 24. He has to back up and establish God. He has to establish a belief in God. Not only that, he has to establish authority. Because he's begun reaching the end of his sermon, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 and 31. He says, "The time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Even you here at Athens are subject unto this God that I'm telling you about. Not just another deity that you worship some idol. This is the true, the living God that is authoritative. He says, "He hath appointed a day in the which he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man he hath ordained, where he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead," speaking there, of course, of Jesus Christ. Does he have authority to speak? Does he have authority to command? Yes. He created you. He gave you life. And not only that, you're going to stand before him in judgment. And so as you compare those two things, you recognize two very different societies that require two very different approaches. Can you imagine Peter standing before the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? And he goes back and he starts a sermon like he did, like Paul did in Athens. Let me go back and let me tell you about the God that created all of the world and a God that cared for people and a God that has blessed. He's spinning his wheels. Basically, here are people that already believe that. And imagine also, what if Paul had come into Athens and he started delivering a sermon like Peter had delivered at Jerusalem? Well, let me tell you about the prophets of the Old Testament that told us these things were going to happen. Who? What do I know about the prophets of the Old Testament? What do they mean to me? I don't know anything about that. That would be futile. So I think the very important note we have to learn there is to be able to take people from where they're at to where they need to be. Jim caught me last week. I mentioned Ezra 8 and verse 8. If anybody tried to look it up, it's not there. It should be Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. What threw me off is it's Nehemiah, Ezra and the priest and the Levites there that are speaking unto the people. And it says they begin reading unto them the Word of God and they are giving the sense and making the people to understand. Wait a minute, what's going on here? These are people that have been in captivity. These are a people that no longer really have a good grounding in their traditions and maybe not even in the languages of the people. We have to give a little more explanation, a little more help. Have to give a little more foundation so that they can get to where they need to be. I think the same is still important for us today as we're studying with someone. Unfortunately, I can't always begin with the assumption that they believe in God. The time may have been at one point in our society, even in this nation, we could approach almost anyone upon the streets, and if we could show them what God's Word says, they might change. Why? Largely, they at least claimed to believe in God, to believe that the Bible was His Word, to believe that the Bible was authoritative. And so if they could be shown what God's Word said, they might be willing to change. But what I'm trying to make the point here is our society has drastically changed. We don't live in Jerusalem, as it were, anymore. The society largely we live in and our children are growing up in is much more of an Athenian society, to where there's not the foundational belief in God. There's not the foundational belief in the authority of His Word. And so if you try to argue in a sense of reasoning with someone out of God's Word, it doesn't mean anything. Oh, what do I care the words that are written on that paper? They're old, they're outdated. They don't mean anything to me. And so we have to back up. Oftentimes, as I'm beginning to study with someone, I have to sit there first and begin asking some questions. To understand, does this person even believe in deity at all? Does this person even believe that there is one true and living God? Does this person even believe that this being created the universe? Does this person believe that this Word truly is the Word of God? I have to make sure they believe in God. I have to make sure they're going to take the Bible as God's Word. If not, I've got to go back and lay that foundation first before I can take them on and try to show them what the Scriptures show them they must do in order to be saved. I can't just start and say, this is what the Scriptures say you must do. They might say, big deal. You have no authority. If I told someone on the street to stop, they might laugh at me and keep walking. If James produces his badge and tells them to stop, they may or may not laugh at him and keep walking, but if he pulls out his gun, maybe they'll stop. You see, there's authority there for that word. It has something to back it up. And that's important for us to establish as we are studying with people. I thought of this illustration. Every now and then I like to watch the Home and Garden television network. Number of shows on there, they talk about home remodeling or different things. One I've noticed recently is a show called Homes on Homes. Here's a man that, as far as I can tell from the episodes I've seen, he goes into homes that have already been built, people are living in them, but there's some particular problem that's been plaguing them. And it seems this man loves to go in there and just start ripping things out. But there's also something else I notice about him. What he's doing is taking that house from where it's at to where it needs to be. He does not come in with a wrecking ball and a bulldozer and say, you've got a leak somewhere in this roof, let's knock down the whole structure and rebuild it. He says, let's tear out what we need to and put in that which is right to fix the problem. And largely, we need to think of it in the same way. We're dealing in a society and we have to ask ourselves, where is the society at? And where are the individual I'm speaking with, where are they at? And how can we get to where we need to go? And that's when we have to recognize oftentimes with the people we're dealing with, we are not in Jerusalem anymore. They don't have that foundational belief in God and the authority of His Scriptures. So let's make sure we go back and establish that. But then also, why is this important to our particular line of study we've been doing? Because that's the society our children are growing up in. We've talked about that a lot. I know it's come up a number of times as we've spoken with the managers. They've talked about how as they've grown up, they look back and think of how different it is from when they were children to how their children are now. They talk about being able to get on their bike and ride wherever they wanted to go and nobody worried about them. And we're nervous today to let our children back into the backyard, even though it may be fenced and locked. We still worry about them, and probably rightfully so. In so many ways, our society shows us it is largely different. Morality, a people's word, but also what they believe religiously. It's a far different society. So I have to realize when I am sending my child out into this society, whether it be into school, whether it be into social clubs, whether it be in just to the friends they're dealing with, I can't expect I'm sending them forth into a world that's going to support and encourage their faith in any way. In fact, more often than not, it's going to be derogatory to their faith. It's going to tear them down, even as it will for ours, and so we have to prepare for that. We have to build ourselves up and do everything we can also to build up our children. We have to ground them in the fundamentals of the faith. Be able to teach them why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe. I oftentimes think of the example children will go forth into colleges maybe and they'll listen to a professor. And he'll tell them, you think for yourself. So throw out that junk that you know about religion. Do you not see the irony there? Think for yourself, which means think like I want you to. I tell you it's unreasonable. I tell you it doesn't make any sense. And so that has to be your view as well. In many ways, I think we need to use the exact same tactic that the world is using. Call upon people, call upon our children, give them the tools that they need to think and reason for themselves. Is that not what Paul did? I think of him standing before Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Is that not what he did everywhere he went preaching? He was reasoning with people. He was showing them, opening and alleging from God's Word the things that were so. He wasn't saying, this is what I believe and that's what you have to believe. He's saying, this is the Word of God and here is the evidence. Here is why. In fact, just before Paul has arrived in Athens, we could back up to Acts chapter 17 and he's coming into Berea. And in verse 11 it says, these, the people at Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Here were a people that wanted to know the truth, not because somebody said it, but because they could prove it for themselves. Teach people to think and reason for themselves. But then also very closely associated with that, I think we have failed ourselves in some ways in past generations. There may have been a time in which the question was asked, why do we believe what we do? Why do we do what we do? And the answer by well-meaning parents, instructors, teachers, whatever it was, well, that's just the way we've always done it. That's just how it is. And maybe there was a time in which that answer was accepted. It wasn't right, but it was accepted. Don't question. It's just what we do. It frustrated me when I was going through math oftentimes. I got over it. But sometimes there were certain things that you're given in math. It couldn't be explained. This is just how it is. Memorize the formula. That's what it is. Don't try to understand it, at least not on that level. Maybe as you get into a more advanced, it would become clear. But that's not a good answer when it comes to religion. Just because. Just accept it. It's just because it's what we have always done. We first have to make sure that we know what we believe and why we believe. We have to be able to defend our faith to be able to pass it on or instill it in our children or anyone else. We've focused on this verse quite a bit through the course of this study. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to them or every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You'd be able to tell somebody, why do you have this hope that's within you? Why do you have the hope of a Christian? Why do you have the hope of eternal life? Why do you believe what you believe? Do we have an answer for that? Or is it just what I know? It's just what I've always done. Or can we show some evidence? Well, here's God's Word. Here's why we can believe God's Word. Here's why we can trust these things. Here is the authority, Colossians 3 and verse 17. And whatsoever we do in word or deed, we're going to do it all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Why do I do what I do? Not because it's just what I please, but because I want to go to God's Word and show those things that are right and those things that are accurate. And so Jude exhorts us in Jude 3. He exhorts us that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Can we defend it? Can we defend what we believe? Can we defend what we practice? I'm not talking about going out and getting into a debate with someone over a period of 3 days or something. But can we at least sit down and try to open the Scriptures with someone and show them in a logical manner, this is why I believe what I believe. This is why I do what I do. What do we do when we recognize we're not in Jerusalem anymore? Just briefly, I think we have to equip ourselves. Equip ourselves with the tools, the knowledge, the understanding that we need to believe God and believe His Word. And we may have to study some science to answer some questions that somebody asks us. We may have to go back and do some research as to why is it that I do or I believe this, but we need to equip ourselves with that. Spend that time and effort. Get those tools that we need to first build up our own faith, but then also make sure our children have access to that. That we try to instill with them that same strong faith. It teaches us to be mindful of our approach. Make sure that when we're dealing with someone, even our children, we have to determine first where they're at. Do they have a faith in God that's rock solid, or does that need to be fortified? Do they believe that this is the Word of God, or do they have great and lingering doubts that maybe we can help them with? If we'll teach them, if we'll help them, equip them with the tools they need to study further. And then also, as we mentioned a moment ago, make sure we're teaching people to reason and to think for themselves. One broad conclusion. If we've learned anything over these 7 weeks, I think it's that we have an awesome responsibility. Not in the way that our society uses that word now, but a great and weighty responsibility. A great challenge and a great task that's been put upon our shoulders as families, as mothers and fathers, as parents, as a congregation, even as school teachers and preachers and Bible class teachers. Great responsibility there has been put upon us, but it is a task we can tackle. We can't just sit down and say it's too great and I can't do anything about it. Remember the rather famous quote by Edmund Burke, "All that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." If we sit back and we pretend there's no problem, if we sit back and we don't do anything to help our children and help those that are struggling with these doubts as they go through the world, we're not helping them. It's very likely indeed the world and the forces of Satan are going to win that child over by the planting of that doubt, by destroying the faith that that child has. So what indeed is our responsibility? We've looked so often, Deuteronomy 6:6-9. You first believe God and His commands. You first put them into action in your life and then diligently teach them unto your children. Make them a part of your everyday life. Show them every opportunity you have the Word of God. We look to Scripture reading, Psalm 78, verse 4. Show the next generation the wonderful things of God. Show the creation, show the reasoning, show why we believe that this is God's Word. Show them what God expects of us. Build them up in those things. Even as we're still exhorted in Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. As we close, I want you to think about this verse. And it's not a verse that we often use, maybe in this reference. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they will, after their own lust, shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Brethren, we do have a great charge before us to teach our children, to preach to them the Word, to teach to them the Word. Do it while we have the opportunity. Do it as a congregation when we have them in sermons and in Bible classes. Do it when we have them in homes as children, grandchildren, as neighbor kids maybe we have an influence over that we can impact in some way. Neighbors that we're able to study with. Even people our own age as we get even older as adults. Still the same principle applies. Preach the Word to them. Teach them as well. Because there may be a time when because of the influences of the world, they're going to shut off their ears. They won't listen anymore. Or rather be turned unto fables. Make sure we're using the time that we have to instill in them a lasting and enduring biblical faith. We may or may not succeed as that child is an individual. That child is going to be able to make their own choices and decisions. But make sure we're doing what we can to instill in them that faith and to teach them, to equip them with what they need. I'm going to spare you. I was going to go through a brief summary of some of the major points we've looked at. And I had already decided before we began, I think I'm going to change that into a bulletin article so that we can have it in print. And maybe those things will be helpful and beneficial as we think back over some of the things we've studied. And again, I hope they're helpful. There is a challenge. There's a challenge to us. There's a challenge to our children, and it's attacking their faith. Let us make sure we're built up in the Word of God that we can stand against that attack with all of the Christian armor that's been given unto us, Ephesians chapter 6. Simple fact is, we've never started that fight, and we're not standing if we haven't first become Christians. We have to hear the Word of God and believe it. We have to repent of our sins and confess Christ. We have to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins, that we can be added unto that body He's promised to save. It's then that we are entered into that body of Christ. We put Him on, and that we are free from the guilt of those sins, but then we also continue faithfully with Him. It may be that we stumble, we fall as we go through that walk, but that doesn't mean it's all over. Rather, we get back up, dust yourself off, as it were. We repent and confess of our sins. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Washed away once again. And maybe even as we've been thinking about a challenge, as we've looked at teaching our children and teaching those of our community and our congregation, maybe at times they realize, I haven't done what I should. May not require a public response, but at least won't you make the decision that even more than I have in the past, I'm going to strive to do everything that I can to instill that faith in others that have those doubts, that are struggling, or to equip them so that they can stand when those doubts come. I pray you'll make that decision. If it need be, let it be known, even as together we stand and sing. Why do you pray to